Our last and keynote speaker for tonight is Imam Muhammad Al-Asi. Imam Al-Asi is a frequent writer in the Crescent International magazine. He is also known for his Friday khutbas delivered on the street outside of the Islamic Center of Washington. He is also involved in the Islamic Institute for Contemporary Islamic Thought. Please welcome him to the podium with a loud salawat. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله وصلاته وسلامه على رسوله خاتم أنبيائه النور المبين وعلى آله ومن والاه إلى يوم الدين. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is because the Islamic success that occurred in Iran is so valuable, so much needed, and has to be preserved, even though sometimes speaking the truth may get on some of our nerves. So before I begin to express my points, I'd like to say that, you know, there's a impression out there. Many Sunnis think I'm a Shi'i, and many Shi'is think I'm a Sunni. So don't feel upset with me trying to express my conscience. That's all I'm trying to do. As a committed Muslim, I'm just trying to express my conscience on trying as much as possible to relay information to you that will help this revolution through trying times. We've heard, alhamdulillah, the previous speakers have expressed their ideas and their comments from different approaches concerning this success that belongs to, if we could only understand it correctly, it belongs to the oppressed people of the world, the overwhelming majority of whom happen to be Muslims. Now, to begin with, states, if we look at history, states rise and fall. You can look at the power structures in history, from ancient history to contemporary times, and you will realize that there were empires and civilizations that peaked and then they collapsed. That's a fact. Now, none of us would like to see an Islamic state that we, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, calculated, that we live its details, begin to go down. No one would like that, of course, except, you know, we have some Muslims who are jaded and others who are fanatic and others who are misinformed. They have a lot of issues among us. But those who are clear in their minds and clean in their hearts, they wouldn't like anything like this to happen. We have in our political geography, we have some states that call themselves Islamic. The Islamic Republic of Pakistan, a joke. The Islamic Republic of Mauritania, another joke. But when we speak about the Islamic Republic of Iran, that's not a joke. That is for real. And the past 40 years attest to the fact that it is real. Why isn't anyone attacking the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, for example? There were wars, all types of wars, imposed on the Islamic orientation in Iran. But we don't see them taking shape against these other nation states, which is another proof, if proof is needed, of the originality and the independence of the Islamic base that we are talking about. Our memories, we're still not in the age of dementia. Our memories can recall some of the major mottos of the Islamic country in Iran. One of the first ones was La Sunniya wa La Shi'iyya. Since that time, though, something happened. And I have to repeat myself. I'm not trying to get on anyone's nerves. I'm trying as humanly possible to diagnose our reality. Something happened. No one says anymore in as loud a voice and in as forceful a determination as was the case in the first years of the Islamic Revolution, La Sunniya wa La Shi'iyya. Where was the last time you heard that in a very significant way? I mean, you may hear it, two people discussing things and someone will say something like that. But where do you detect it as expressing the strategy and the policies of the Islamic State? Something happened. It may have been slow, it may have been sneaky. Whatever the case is, something happened. And that's no longer a living principle of the Islamic orientation in Iran. There used to be, in the years of, may Allah rest his soul in eternal peace, Al-Imam Al-Khumayni, there used to be Hajj conferences. And I think some of them were here in this city. When was the last time you heard of a Hajj conference being convened? Can someone tell me? It's been some years, if not to say many years, since we heard of something like that. So the issue of the bara'ah from the mushrikeen sort of faded away. Something happened, or something is happening. Have you heard the word, when was the last time also have you heard the word khat al-imam? The imam's line, the imam's direction, the imam's strategy. When was the last time you heard that? The only people, and I'm not trying here to be discriminatory, I'm not trying to say some people are better than others, all these other things that come to some minds. But the only place where we find there is still in motion the line of the imam is the Hezbollah in Lebanon. So what happened? I'm just, as I said, I'm looking at the reality, I'm looking at the facts, and I'm just trying to bring this to your attention. Because if we are not conscious of what is happening through the course of these years, we'll wind up in another 20 or 30 years, and the Islamic Revolution, that we understand it, will just become an echo. It was once, it was there. So something is going on And this, whatever is going on, and this is a complex, but I have to say, the Islamic decision-making in the Islamic Republic of Iran is a complex thing. It's not simple. But however way you look at it, it should not result in the withering away of the principles and the direction and the strategy of the Islamic Revolution throughout its formative years and throughout the struggles that have been imposed on it. It appears in simple things. Like, you come and you say, Al-Imam Al-Khamenei. Simple, very simple, just words. You say, Al-Imam Al-Khamenei, and then someone comes up to you and says, no, he's not Al-Imam Al-Khamenei, he is the Rahbar. Or he is, and this, they're being generous when they say this, because whoever is, you know, trying to erode the motivations and the sacrifices that we heard of by these many shuhada, this is a very valuable thing that should not be consumed by those who are doing their subtle movements behind the scenes. And I'm out there. I mean, this, I can probably feel it more than the average person can. And it's because of my desire and my burning feelings that I have to share these facts with you. The Walayat al-Faqih, I remember I spoke about this issue many years ago, and there was an Ayatollah who was listening, a very respect, I don't want to name, and I don't want to mention any names, but at that time a very respected person, I don't even know if he's still alive or not, honestly, but he was pro-imam, pro-revolution, however good attributes you want to give him. So when I sort of mentioned the fact that there is a very serious argument against Walayat al-Faqih, even in the Hawza. Of course, he listened, and then after the presentation, a few of us went and sat together with him, and someone asked him, the remark that was made by the speaker, in reference to myself, about the serious internal Hawzawi argument against Walayat al-Faqih. He said, the issue is so sensitive. I'm paraphrasing, it's not his exact word, but this is what he meant. He said, the issue is so sensitive that we dare not discuss it in public. We all know that there are policies of sectarianism that seek to undermine the Islamic success, the Islamic progress, the Islamic sustained effort in the Islamic Republic of Iran. We know that there are fanatics in those who are in the Sunni, quote unquote, the Sunni world. We've seen this, especially in the past 7-8 years, in Syria, in Iraq, and in other places, especially in Yemen. It's still a tragedy unfolding. I don't know, when I say this, some people say you're dreaming. But I don't know when the time will come when both Sunnis and Shi'is can recognize each other. I mean this in a practical sense. I don't mean it in a verbal sense. Of course, you come to an average Sunni, an average Shi'i, and you ask him, do you recognize the other Muslim who is from the other, let's say, school of thought? I'll say, of course. The same person, if he goes to a masjid, and that other school of thought is known to be the school of thought of that masjid, and he's praying with those who follow that other school of thought, remember, this works both ways, Sunnis and Shiites, he won't pray like the rest. He just won't do it. There may be individuals, very hard to find and very hard to encounter, that will do it. Which means they in themselves recognize the equality of the other Muslim. We still are not there. I don't know, something, a fuse blew out or something. Now you tell me, what is it that you are negotiating away or losing or sacrificing if you recognize the equality of the other Muslim? What is it? Remember, I'm talking about both sides. I'm not talking about one side, because this is here and there. What is it? And the enemies know that we can't do that, so they play their schemes out because of our inability to recognize that we are equal Muslims in fact and in practice. If I was here, we prayed here, the Maghrib prayers. Of course, I'm a musafir, so after the Maghrib, immediately. And I'm, you know, my health right now, I have this temperature and this virus and all of this. But the Imam was praying in a certain way. Let's pray just like the Imam is praying. Whether it's this masjid or any other masjid. If we do this, we arrest the elements of sectarianism, and then people will begin to think on both sides. They'll begin to think there's no longer this quote-unquote fiqhi division. So there must be some other issue here that we have to think about. So, can we do this? As I said, sometimes when I suggest doing this, some people say, this is impossible. Why is it impossible? Is there any violation of your commitment? We speak about oppressed people in the world. We're supposed to support those who don't even belong to our fiqhi schools of thought when they are oppressed. And the majority of people who go to that masjid that doesn't have your type of madhab are oppressed. And you can't even recognize them? We have a problem. I say this, my heart hurts. And then it was mentioned in one of the talks, way back, you know, our visualization of our own history, when we read in our history books, and once again we say we, it's both sides here, some of us get the impression that there was the majority of Muslims around the Prophet were munafiqeen. And the other part of the Muslims think the majority of those who were around the Prophet were Sahaba. Both of you are wrong. I'm sorry to say this. Both of you are wrong. And it's probably because of this misimpression and misinformation that Allah says, Muhammadun Rasulullahi walladhina ma'ahu ashidda'u ala al-kuffari ruhama'u baynahum. Walladhina ma'ahu. He could have said, wa sahabatuhu. He could have said, wa alu baytihi. He didn't say it that way. So if some of us could subtract a number of the Sahaba from those who said, oh, everyone was a Sahabi here. The Prophet passed away, over 100,000 Muslims were Sahabis. If we could just do away with that notion, the facts speak for themselves. And on the other hand, those who say the munafiqeen were of a tremendous number, if we also bring that number down, so that we can, you know, find some common working ground. Such as, if we want to take a look in a very serious and disciplined manner at the concept of walayat al-faqih, we actually will find that this is, I know this is going to strike some of you as odd, but this is a Sunni concept. And what I mean by Sunni here, I don't mean the Saudi defined Sunni or the establishmentarian defined Sunni. See, this is another problem we have. When we look at our early history, there was the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his. And all of us are settled to everything that was happening in his life was in the best possible manner. The Prophet passes away, and then we have a time period of 30 years. In that time period of 30 years, we had four rulers. I'm talking about all the Muslims. All the Muslims had four rulers. These four rulers are described and identified by all Muslims by the word khulafa, with the exception of Al-Imam Ali in the case of those who have another reading of history. And this area is an area you can go back and forth on. But let me tell you something. Can anyone, I don't care what your background is, can anyone produce for me or for us literature that says the ruler of the Muslims, the three rulers before Imam Ali, are called Al-Imam Abu Bakr, Al-Imam Umar, and Al-Imam Uthman? You find that anywhere? If you do, please bring it to me. I need to be educated. So if that's not the case, and it's not the case, the problem we run into is what happened after Al-Imam Ali. After Al-Imam Ali, we had kings. King Muawiyah, King Yazid, and the kings of Bani Umayyah, and the kings of Bani al-Abbas, and the other kings. But you know, neither the Sunnis nor the Shi'is call them kings. None of them. I ask you why. And I'm not here, you know, going on a tangent off the Islamic Revolution, because all of this feeds back into this effort. These are the areas that the troublemakers are working on so that we remain divided. You know, during the time, on a lighter note, during those euphoric year, the first year of the Islamic Revolution, after the Imam, may Allah rest his soul in eternal peace, returned to his country, his fatherland, I was a student in Washington, D.C., and I was active in Islamic circles. Actually, I was active in Islamic circles from the 1960s. And the book, Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya, I read in 1972. It was translated into Arabic. It's Imam Khomeini's book that he wrote, The Islamic Government. And I want to also mention that growing up, I was born in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And there were about, 9 or 10 Muslim Arab-speaking families in that city at that time. The world has changed, obviously, since then. And we had close friends. Basically, these families were Lebanese-Syrian. There were no Egyptians, no Yemenis, no... These were it. And there was one Palestinian roving type of individual, didn't have a family. And there was another Kurdish family that was in another city. It's called Muskegon, Michigan, on Lake Michigan. So anyways, these families were very close. You have to understand, when you are isolated, you come very close to each other. And some of us were quote-unquote Sunnis, and some of us were quote-unquote Shiites. So playing with each other, growing up with each other, visiting each other, all of this in those formative years of life. One particular Shiite family from southern Lebanon returned to Lebanon, and our family felt a loss, as if it was our family that left us. Of course, at that time, there was no all of this poison in the air that you find about Sunnis and Shiites. Grew up very normally, very naturally, understanding each other, respect. So when we were in Beirut, I was a student at one of the universities in Beirut. One day I said, let's go visit this family. They had a residence in Beirut. So I took as a present to the family, my brother and I, both of us were studying there, we took as a present to that family the book of a Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. His book is called, the book that we took to them, Falsafatuna. So, of course, we haven't seen them for many years, and they were sort of surprised, because they were almost sort of secular types. They weren't, in any Islamic program or Islamic movement or anything like that. Going back to the euphoria of that year, the first year of the Islamic Revolution, we were attending one of the Islamic conferences. I think it was in Louisiana. So we drove from Washington, D.C. We, meaning there was about 20 or 25 Muslim Arab students who were sort of active, came from different Islamic backgrounds. And on our way back, we stopped at one of the hotels or motels in, I think it was North Carolina. And in the morning when we were having breakfast, there was a TV there, and we were watching the news, what is happening in Iran. And all of us, there were Muslims from Algeria, from Egypt, from Libya, from Oman, from Lebanon and Syria, and from Saudi Arabia. So we were all enthusiastic about this breakthrough. And then this one Saudi who was among us, he looked at us, he said, "What's wrong with you people?" He didn't know among us there was a brother from Oman, he was a Shiite. So this Saudi didn't know we had a Shiite among us. So he said, "What's wrong with everyone here? You guys got everything wrong." Everyone looked at him and said, "What's wrong with you? There's something you know we don't know." He said, "Yeah, you don't know these Shiites." He said, "Oh, so you know something about them we don't know?" He said, "Yeah, of course." I said, "Please, and remember, this is a university student. This is not, some maybe illiterate person, a university student. Can't remember in his fourth year, bachelor's, getting his bachelor's, or his first year getting his master's. I can't remember that detail. So we turned to him and asked him in quite a assertive way, could you tell us what we don't know about Shiites that you know? He said, yeah, they live with us in Saudi Arabia, in the eastern part of Saudi Arabia, and we know that they have tails. Imagine. Tails. They have tails, like, you know, a little animal, you have a tail in the back. We looked at him. What's wrong? The poor brother from Oman who was among us, he giggled. You know, he was polite enough not to say anything. And we had to apologize to him. After that, we went to him. We said, please, I mean, accept our apologies. And we don't know where this person's coming from. But it goes to show you how this fanaticism, how this misinformation turns into lies and fabrications. Just, I lived this. It's not when someone telling me, oh, this is what happened. I heard it and saw it with my own senses. You know, in the time of Allah's Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his, when Islam became the wave of the future in the last year or two of the Prophet's life, Abu Sufyan, was accompanied by Al-Abbas, the Prophet's uncle, and there was like a military parade that the Muslims went through, and seeing this, remember Abu Sufyan was at war against the Prophet for 20 odd years. So seeing this, Abu Sufyan turns to Al-Abbas and he says, one of the statements he said, I don't know if it's on this particular occasion or these, إِنَّ هَذَا أَمْرٌ قَدْ تَوَجَّهُ. This affair of Islam now has gone mainstream and it's on its way. Of course, you know, that's a sort of declaration of his defeat. But what is more important, and if we take the language of that day and put it in the circumstances of our time, this is what Abu Sufyan says to Al-Abbas. لقد أصبح ملك ابن أخيك اليوم عظيما. The dominion of your nephew today has become magnanimous, has become huge. If we were, as I said, if we were to take the particulars of that time when Islam was growing, when Islam was spreading out, just like it's happening, just like what is happening now. You could rephrase this and say, لَقَدْ أَصْبَحَ مُلْكُ أَهْلِ بَيْتِكَ الْيَوْمَ عَظِيمًا. When people look, they see Iran, they see Iraq, they see Syria, they see Lebanon, they see now the Palestinians. Of course, there's no Abu Sufyan to put these words, to put this meaning with those exact words. But if he was today alive, that's what he would say. I'm sorry? Now, one other thing that disturbed me that came to my attention just a couple of weeks ago. In one of the Islamic centers, I don't want to be particular. I don't want anyone to feel like I'm trying to, you know, be negative or these types of things. But an Islamic education center that is run basically by those who represent Iran in one of the cities in the United States. A lecture was given in that Islamic center in which the lecturer said, among the other things that he said, was, now please, I'm going to say this, but you know, I expect you to be mature when you listen to this, because this is a fact. I'm telling you something that happened. And I see that there is some type of movement behind the scenes. So this guy says, La'natullahi ala Umar. What is he going, what is anyone going to get out of that? What does he expect? Now he's speaking to an audience, obviously, probably 95% of them were Shiites. But obviously there were a few Sunnis in the crowd, and one of them relayed this very reliable, he's not making things up, I can attest to that. He relayed this information to me. In another masjid in one of the cities in the United States, I don't want to be particular, I'm willing, if someone wants to know if something can be done, I'll divulge the information. I have no problems with that. But my task is not to try to go backwards, but to go forwards. They invite a person who is, in the terminology used, ضد ولاية الفقيه, to speak on this occasion. What do you say about that? In a masjid I'm not talking, because you have masajid and husayniyat, okay. You have masajid and husayniyat that are, you know, the walayat al-faqih to them is something that is a bid'ah or a dalala. That's how they look at it. And that's a fact. So when someone like that is invited to speak on an occasion like this in a masjid that is considered, quote unquote, pro-Iran in the activist sense of the word, then you can't help but think, I don't know what's going on here, but it certainly doesn't look good for the future. It's like someone who is sacrificing strategy to gain tactically. That's what's happening. If I wanted to sum it up, that's what's happening. I'm just given a notice there that I'm running out of time. So I will end with, if something happens to this precious, valuable accomplishment and achievement in our time, and pity the Muslims who cannot identify a success in their history when they are living it. Pity those Muslims. And I was told, I just want to make one remark before I finish, that the Crescent International, this month's Crescent International, February, which has Al-Imam's picture on the front, on the cover, it's going to be issued as a commemorative issue. And hopefully you can pitch in and buy such a commemorative issue by paying. I'm just saying this because I was told this. I really don't like to speak money from the podium. But if you can pay $100 for each issue, it's another way of supporting the line of the Imam and Walayat al-Faqih. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina wa maulana wa habibina wa azizina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa man walah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much.